Good evening, friends. Extend a warm welcome to each of you here and greetings especially from the Berean Bible Church in Ipswich in Queensland. I'm sure you know, I say this I think every time, but to reassure you that we do regularly pray for you and regard you as a special sister church in the Lord. Tonight I would like to preach to you on the subject, the general theme of revival. In a moment we will pray. I'm sure many of you are aware that within Western churches especially, traditionally there have been morning and evening services in most churches. You would go to church traditionally twice each Lord's Day. And sadly, in many cases, in many places, the enthusiasm for that has waned. And so now, generally speaking, Christians go to church once on a Lord's Day. Well, in times of revival, there's a sense in which that's the same. People go to church for worship on the Lord's Day in the morning, but the thing is, they stay all day because they are so hungry for the Word of God. They so love to be with God's people. They so want to worship their Lord and they want to pray together. They don't want to leave. That probably sounds strange for us. Perhaps that's why we need to understand that we need the Lord to revive even our own hearts. Let's pray. Let's ask for our Lord's help as we come to his word this evening. Our Father, as we call out to you together, we are a needy people and we come before you. We bow, we take up the posture of those in great need. And yet we look up and we call out to you, the God who alone can meet that need. And we look in hope. We pray that you would be pleased to speak to us even now through your own word. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, invite you to turn back there to the reading of God's scriptures we had before, to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel and to Ezekiel chapter 37. Church historians speak of no equal to George Whitefield. He was a man so endowed with heaven's power that his spirit-anointed preaching awakened the slumbering saints and regenerated the spiritually dead in his day. We might say, as we will seek, I will seek to show you this evening, that is pictured for us in Ezekiel 37. In this valley of dry bones where Ezekiel the prophet was called to preach in his own day. And so tonight we're going to look into this first section of Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to expound sections of it, but we're also going to consider George Whitefield as an illustration, if you will, of this mighty work of God in revival. I want to show you three simple things from this passage. We're going to see the vision, then we'll see the mission, and then thirdly, we will see the provision. George Whitefield was born in 1747 in Gloucester, England. He had humble origins, and yet he was, in youth, a sinful man. Yet nevertheless, George at 18 went to study at Oxford University, and there he became part of what we would commonly call today a small group. A small group Bible study, we might call it today. It was called then the Holy Club. And the Holy Club was made up of groups of these students, and this was probably about a group of 10 men, young men. There are two famous names that were part of that group, famous in church history, and they were John and Charles Wesley. And though this group of men would give themselves to serious prayer, they would give themselves to Bible study and to fasting and even Christian service like visiting people, going to prisons and so on and visiting, none of those men were born again. They were religious, but they were not saved. Not until Charles Wesley gave his friend George Whitfield Henry Scroogle's book, which is entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Men. Whitfield said, and I quote, "I never knew what true religion was till God sent me this excellent treatise, until my friend Charles Wesley put this book in my hands." You see, before, his thinking was salvation was by his own religion. And now he saw, and again I quote him, he says, "I must be born again or damned." Whitfield was saved at the age of 21. And within a year, he was ordained into the Christian ministry. And God began, you see, to give him a burden to preach. Now, the opening words of Ezekiel 37, I think we could argue, were true for Whitfield, when the opening part of verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon him." As we follow the story of Whitfield, which I will give you snippets of this evening, it becomes very evident early that God's hand was upon George Whitfield. Let's see then the vision. The vision as it comes to this preacher, Ezekiel. Here in chapter 37, look with me back in this passage to verse 1, where it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." Now, throughout this book of Ezekiel, God is giving a series of visions as prophecies, and it's a mixture of prophecies of judgment and prophecies of restoration. Well, the point was that the people of Israel had been sent into captivity in Babylon, as we might say, as a judgment. Their future looked bleak. But God had told them that he would restore his people to the promised land. Though, you see, it might have looked like, as a people, they were all dead. It may have appeared, in the language of this vision, it may have appeared that they were a lifeless valley. Yet God would yet raise them up. Beyond this vision's historical fulfillment, I believe we find relevance of this vision at another level. I believe, and that's what I'm wanting us to see this evening, that this very passage even can be applied in the area of times of revival in church history. Now, when Ezekiel here looked around the valley, what did he see? What does verse 1 tell us? What was it before him was the main thing that he saw. He says there in verse 1, "It was full, this valley, of bones." At the end of verse 2, he further explains this valley full of bones. He says there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And so try and picture this. This is what this is here for us to picture this. This is a valley full of bones. All the flesh is gone of these bones. All the marrow, all the moisture inside the bones was dried up. He says there were very many bones and they were very dry. So in that entire valley, there's no movement. There's nothing moving at all. There's no sound. There's just eerie silence. It's a scene of death. It's a scene of dryness. Now, God further explains this scene. If we just drop down to verse 11 to help us give some understanding of the scene, he says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we are cut off. So this is a valley full of dry, dead, quiet, motionless, dry bones. It's humanly impossible for these dry bones to live again. And for the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is not literally dead. But you see, at a human level, it seemed impossible for Israel to ever live again as they're in their current state. They're in a state of hopelessness. They're in a state of lostness. That's their language at the end of verse 11. It was into such a valley of barrenness that God, you see, called his prophet to minister. He called Ezekiel to minister to this whole pile of dead bones. God raised up a preacher. God called Ezekiel into a situation. He says there in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Now friends, when Whitfield had God's hand upon him, and he began to look around in his own day. What did Whitfield see in his day? Well, no doubt he would have seen many religious people, like he himself had been a religious man in the Holy Club. But as he looked around, he saw what was spiritually dead sinners. He saw those who were lost. He saw those who were in a hopeless state. It was, you see, like Ezekiel standing in the valley of dry bones. There were multitudes who were dry spiritually. There was lifelessness about the people. Kurt Smith, in his recent book about George Whitfield's story, he comments on the moral deadness of the time in which Whitfield was called to minister. And he says this, and I quote him, he says, "Darkness shrouded the first 30 years of the 18th century England. It was a culture swallowed up in sexual immorality from its leading politicians to the lowest commoner. Pornographic literature multiplied unchecked." Another writer says, speaking of the same time, he says, "A plague of insidious materialism swept over the country. Moral degeneracy found its victims in every stratum of society, and an uninhibited hedonism," that's the pursuit of pleasure, "was the prevailing philosophy of the time." It's like the young widows in 1 Timothy 5. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. The England of Whitfield's day was physically alive, but in her pursuit of pleasure, she displayed her spiritual deadness. And God raised up George Whitfield, along with many others, and God called Whitfield to preach to this valley of dry bones in his day. Now, Ezekiel 37, it's a tragic scene that this prophet was taken to. And for these bones, remember, they represented real people. These bones represented his people. This was the state of the nation. It was physically alive, but there was no real spiritual life. There was no hope. And it would seem the people themselves even sensed that there was something wrong. What's their own testimony at the end of verse 11? "Indeed, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." The people can't save themselves. They had as much hope of doing that as a dead man can, giving himself life. But of course, this description here is not just confined to the Israelites in Babylon. This is not just a description confined even to 18th century English citizens. Surely this is true of the people who are living in the real valleys of the city that we are in this evening. As we look out today, as we look out and consider Christianity, could we say, just start there. Let's just think of Christianity in our country. And we seek to be honest and assess where it is at. Surely we can say that in some ways it looks like a valley of dryness. It looks like a place of spiritual barrenness. There is religious activity in churches, of course. There is social activity, yes. But when it comes to the deeper things of God, when it comes for burning spiritual desires, when it comes for hunger for the word of God, when it comes for God's people who actually just want to come together to pray, when it comes to keeping ourselves unstained from the world and being zealous to pursue personal purity and living for God's glory, could we not argue it's more like a valley of dry bones? Now, if you look at verse 3, you'll see that Ezekiel is asked a question. And the question he is asked is, can these bones live? It's like the obvious question when you're called to minister to them. Can they live? What's the point of this? His answer is, oh, Lord God, you know. What's the point of ministering to dry bones? What's the point? Is there any sense that we can even think of this valley of dry bones as not just a description of Christianity, even in our day, but is there not a sense that perhaps for even some of us here this evening, that this valley of dry bones, this barrenness picture, is a description of your walk with God, even as a believer? Is there a sense of dryness, even a spirit of deadness in your heart to the things of God? Is it reflected in your prayer life? Would you want everyone here to have your prayer life? Is there a lifelessness in care and love for others? Or maybe think of your unconverted relatives. Or maybe think of your work situation. Think of the job site, think of the factory, think of the office, and you think of that place. It's full of others, those are fellow workers. Or maybe think evangelism. Think going into the streets of Sydney, going to evangelize. What are you going to? You're going to a valley of dry bones. And the question is, can any of these bones live? And the answer is, oh Lord God, you know. You see, isn't this what you were prior to your conversion? Just like those dead bones. But the Lord made us alive. And maybe perhaps this scene is even a description of some of you tonight, that you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't give life to yourself. You can't save yourself. Your hope is lost. Verse 11, you're cut off from God. It's a hopeless situation for you in and of yourself to do anything about it. Can you live? Oh, Lord God, you know. So here's the vision that we see laid out before us. Let's move now, secondly, and consider the mission. You see, after it is that God has shown Ezekiel the valley and he's asked this initial question, he then outlines the mission for him. Have a look at verse 4. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Prophesy. That Hebrew word prophesy, it essentially means proclaim. It essentially means the more common word that we might use in New Testament, New Covenant language is preach. Preach God's word, Ezekiel. Proclaim what I tell you to proclaim, Ezekiel. And so now try and picture this scene that we've begun to see described. Here's Ezekiel preaching God's message to this valley full of dry, very dry bones. There's no skin there. There's no cartilage there. It's all gone from those bones, which therefore means there's no ears there. Gee, as crazy as it might appear, Ezekiel is called to preach to those who don't even have ears. But he doesn't argue. He doesn't question God. He simply obeys. That's verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. How could he obey so? Well, God had told him what his proclaimed word could do. That's verse 5 and 6. He says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause the breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so though initially this message may seem like nonsense, it may seem that this, what he's called to do, is even impossible, but it is the message that God uses. And so, verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded. Ezekiel would not be silent. When God called George Whitfield into the Christian ministry, he was called to preach the gospel. And this is what he said. He said, the Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. And very soon after beginning to preach, his popularity, Whitfield's popularity grew. He went from church to church and those places, those buildings that he went into, those church buildings, they were packed with people who were eager to hear him preach. And soon those buildings were so packed they couldn't fit into the buildings. And so he began to preach outdoors. What did he do? He preached. But what did he preach? You know, Whitfield's primary message was, you must be born again. When he read Henry Scrugal's book, what he learned was that the way of salvation was not in religion, but it was in regeneration. That simple message that Jesus gave in John chapter 3, remember, to Nicodemus, that religious man, when Jesus said to him, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's still true, my friend, isn't it? It is either regeneration or damnation. It said that Whitfield preached some 3,000 times on the new birth. 3,000 times. When he was asked one day by a lady, why do you keep saying to us, you must be born again? And his answer was, because, dear lady, you must be born again. But you see, that message to the fallen human mind seems nonsense. And even it did at first, didn't it, to Nicodemus? When Whitfield started to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and this call for the new birth, suddenly he began to find that many of the pulpits that had been open to him began to close to him because many of the so-called ministers, they themselves were not born again and they didn't like the preaching of Whitfield calling man to be born again. But Whitfield would not be silenced. His mission was to preach the gospel, the biblical gospel, even though he was strongly opposed. Of course, many people tried to stop him. Hecklers tried to interrupt his sermons. Through his preaching, there would come along guys banging on drums to try and drown out his preaching, blowing on trumpets to try and drown out his voice. And others, whilst he was preaching, would throw things at him. He had stones and he had bricks and he had pieces of dead cats and rotten tomatoes and rotten eggs thrown at him while he was preaching, but he wouldn't stop. One day it said a man even climbed up on a tree near where he was preaching and dropped his pants to distract the people from listening to him preaching, and Whitfield kept going, but he said to the ladies that they needed to turn their eyes away as he kept preaching the gospel, and then the man urinated on him, but Whitfield kept preaching. He would not be silenced. You see, Whitfield discovered what Ezekiel discovered. That is the life-giving power of the preached word of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And when Ezekiel began to preach here in our passage, what happened? Well, there was a stirring under the preaching. Let's go back to verse 7. As I prophesied, he said, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together. There's a stirring under the preaching. The proclaimed word was having an impact even in that dead valley. We keep reading in verse 7, bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I look, verse 8, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. And here were all of these loose bones. I mean, this is bizarre, really. Try and picture this. Loose bones scattered all over in a heap, not necessarily neat little skeletons. But they're coming back together. They're reforming. There's this movement going on in the valley. There's a stirring, but there is still no life. Look at the end of verse 8. But there was no breath in them. It's the Spirit of God who must give life. Oh, Ezekiel may preach. And preach faithfully. And a stirring, indeed, as we see here, does happen. And skeletons, we might argue, are being formed. And flesh is coming on those skeletons. And skin is coming over the flesh. But it's really just a corpse. Because there's still no life in them. And friends, we might sit under right words. We might hear good preaching. We might hear the best preaching available. We might even hear a Whitfield. But the Spirit must work. You see, just to have faithful preaching, just to have the very best preaching that you can find, that is not enough. Verse 9 shows us there's something else here. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Now the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, ruah, that Hebrew word can be translated as breath, or it can be translated into English as wind. That same word can be translated into English as spirit. Breath, wind, spirit. So if you're doing a translation, you have to make a choice. And that's what needs to happen here. The translators need to make a choice here in verse 9 as they put this into English for us. Was Ezekiel calling out to the literal wind? Was Ezekiel to call out to a puff of air, to the breath of air? Is that what gives life to dead corpses? A blowing breeze? Perhaps we have a little hint of what this is all about, really, when we just quickly drop down to verse 13. Where is all this going in this passage? What does God say? Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, that you shall know that I am the Lord who has spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Here's the point, friends. It wasn't enough for Ezekiel simply to preach. He had to pray. He had to pray for the Holy Spirit to give efficacy to that word preach. Preaching might create a sort of stirring, but it is the visitation of the Spirit. That's what a dead valley needs. And so every morning, George Whitfield would be up at 4 or 5 to prayerfully seek God. He would read his Bible literally on his knees, with his Greek New Testament and his Matthew Henry commentary. Friends, the reason for George Whitfield's incredible success was not George Whitfield. It was God's Spirit. I think that's very important for us to understand the character of George Whitfield. Some try to explain Whitfield's success by his dramatic skills, and he was very able in his communication, in his oratory, and his dramatic way of presenting things. Some simply say, well, that's why he was successful. Other people will talk more about his voice, his silver bell voice. No microphones, but heard by 35,000 people outdoors. There you go. There's the reason for his success. Well, it's certainly something that God equipped him to do in an amazing way. But unless the life-giving Spirit comes, then you may have the biggest booming voice. You may have the most incredible presentation of truth. You may be the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, but nothing will happen. As we look at the mission that God gave in that valley of dry bones, it really did involve two things, this mission. We just break this down and make this as simple as possible. It came down to two things, this mission. It came down to preaching, and it came down to prayer. The two P's. Preaching and prayer. This is always God's way. It was in Ezekiel's day. It is in ours, as it was in Whitfield's 18th century. And friends, this is the emphasis that God has always blessed. And yet this is the emphasis that by and large has been lost today. If there is any hope for a valley of dry bones. We haven't got to come up with our own mission. God has provided the mission and explained the specifics of that mission for us. And so as we gather as churches each Lord's Day, we need both faithful preaching and the life-giving Spirit. You think about your own personal witnessing. Maybe it's handing out gospel tracts. We need to do that, right? We need to hand out the word that we are called to proclaim the gospel to men and to bring the truth before those in God's providence that he places in front of us. We must do that. But without the visitation of God's Spirit, without the blowing of the mighty Spirit into the valley of our lives, nothing of lasting value for eternity will happen. Or there may be a rattling of the conscience. There may be a stirring of emotions. There may be the filling of the head with Bible facts. But without the Spirit of God working savingly, nothing will happen. Years ago, when I was preaching through the book of Jonah, not sure that I've told you this story before, consecutively preaching through. We had a young man in our congregation way back then who nobody else knew, but he was on the run from the police. He was pursuing one of the young ladies in the church. She didn't know. No one knew. And as I was, I didn't know. As I was going through the story of Jonah, Jonah's on the run, right? And I got to the part about God hurling a storm at the boat, which is literally what that text talks about, and that God pursued that man on the run. And obviously I brought some certain applications. I didn't have any idea where that guy was at, but God used his word to stir that man's conscience to the point that the next day I get a phone call from the father of that young woman who he was pursuing to say, you won't believe it, but such and such has handed himself in at the police station. I go, what? Why? Because he was so convicted by the preaching of God's word yesterday, he gave himself in. We were convinced that must be an evidence of salvation. The guy was not converted. God's word has power. It can stir the conscience. It can rattle the emotions. But the Spirit of God must come to apply it to the heart of man if there's ever going to be conversion. This is why, friend, we must pray. This is why our churches must be praying churches. Were you at prayer meeting this morning? Now, I was sitting down the front. I'm not your pastor, and I don't know who was here or who wasn't. I'm asking the question, were you at prayer meeting this morning? We must pray. Second half of verse 19 says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. O Holy Spirit, Lord God Almighty, we need you. Come. The vision, the mission, thirdly, the provision. In this passage here in Ezekiel 37, when the Spirit of God blew in this valley of dry bones, what happened? What's the next thing that happened? Have a look at verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet as exceedingly great army. What a provision! All Zechariah's preaching could bring was a rattling, right? But when the Spirit blows, we might see here there is a regeneration of life. Yes, the preacher ought to come with persuasive presentation of truth. There ought to be, as best as can be possible, a penetrating logic and where there is according to giftedness, an eloquence. But even with all of that, without the Spirit, as we've seen, there will be no life. God is the only one who can give life. And so that's what we read in verse 10. It's what happens when God gives life. He commanded and the breath came into them and they lived. And they stood upon their feet and they did nothing. No, the text says they became an exceedingly great army. They were busy for their Lord. They were serving God. They were not sitting on the bench. They were involved, actively serving. They were an army. They were given life. And with that life, they wanted to use it to serve their king. So, Christian friends, this is the hope. This is the hope of the modern church. This is the hope of our churches. It's not a new technology. It's not another trend that we need to find. It's not some new technique that we need to discover. It's not even reinstating your favorite tradition. It's crying out to the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon us. It's not even just breathe upon them because those poor people need you. Breathe upon us. Here's the key for your walk with God. Here's how it can be renewed, my Christian friend. It's the Spirit breathing afresh. It's the Spirit inflaming the embers of your love for the Lord that may have grown cool. It's the Spirit quickening your desires for Christ that maybe were there before but have waned in recent times. It's that Spirit of God alone who can give us that sense of vision for the cause of Christ. And you know, when God's Spirit came in power upon Whitfield's preaching, that's when a mighty revival, a mighty stirring happened. I wish I had the time to tell you of all the many things that he records in his journal. If you're interested in the story of Whitfield, read his journal. It is incredible reading. It just goes on day after day after day, almost like it's the same thing every day. It's not just Sundays only that this guy is preaching. Whitfield was preaching every day, sometimes up to 20 times in a week. He was traveling through England, first in Bristol, where that's where he trialed this outdoor preaching, and it happened to be to coal miners. At first, it was just 200. They're all non-churchgoers. And then the numbers grew. The next day it was 2,000. Then it was 5,000. Then it was 10,000. And Whitfield speaks of the white gutters made by the tears of these coal miners as it ran down their black cheeks as they come out of the coal pits. And he said this, he says, hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in sound and thorough conversion. It seems to me, as I've read this story a few times, it's almost as if God, by his Spirit, gave Whitfield incredible energy in his capacity to travel and preach constantly. I don't want to call him Superman, but there was a sense in which God enabled him to do that which was incredible. In 1739, it's estimated Whitfield preached to around 650,000 people per month. I had to check the figures. That's 22,000 people a day. All of London was ablaze with the talk of the kingdom of God. And Whitfield got converted at 21. And when this was happening, he was only 24. He went to Scotland 15 times. He went twice to Ireland. He went once to the Netherlands. He crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. And in the American colonies, God's Spirit worked so mightily when Whitfield preached. And if you would read his journal and just focus on that section, and if you would follow the journal and have a map next to you of those days, I tell you, friends, you get saddle sore just following what happened. He went up and down the eastern seaboard and there of America. He's mainly on horseback. Sometimes he's on boat, but mainly he's on horseback. And he tirelessly preached in one place after another. He would preach in one town. He would ride on, and then he would preach in the next town. He would then overnight sometimes sleep in people's kitchen, get up the next morning and preach the next day several times. He'd go maybe to someone's house for a nap. He'd get woken up even there, or there's people outside. Mr. Whitfield, can you preach to us again? Everywhere he went, people flocked to hear him preach the gospel. That's what he was preaching. And all of this was at a time, remember, when it was not really possible to advertise in advance. The Spirit, you see, was moving mightily. The Spirit was blowing powerfully, and he was compelling people to come. So many saw Whitfield in the American colonies that it said that 80% of the then population saw Whitfield. More people saw George Whitfield than they did George Washington. As he preached, the wind of heaven blew. Whitfield said the doctrine of the new birth made its way like lightning into the hearers' consciences. You know, of all authors, Ian Murray on this sort of subject would be probably my favorite, but he is certainly most cautious about stating numbers of people converted during the Great Awakening. And yet this is what he said. He says, at a time of the population in the New England colonies, they were the northern colonies of America at that time, that there was only around 340,000 people. That's the population, 340,000. It was estimated that somewhere between 25,000 and 50,000 were added to the churches in New England in the early 1740s. Let's just say it's 10%. Now think of Sydney. Can you imagine 10% of the Sydney population converted by the Spirit of God blessing gospel preaching over the next 6 months? Guess how many new converts you would have in this city? What? Somewhere between 500 and 600,000. Where are you going to fit them? I want to close this evening by quoting from one section of Whitfield's journal. And so I want to ask you to hold on to your saddle. Pretend you're coming with Whitfield. I'm going to pick up the pace as I read this journal. We're going to move from a trot into a canter. You ready? Thursday, 8th of May, 1740. He's in the city of Philadelphia. Now, I quote him now. I preached at 11 o'clock in the morning to 6,000 to 7,000 people. It's a weekday morning. It's Thursday morning. There's no social media. Now, we hear the numbers, right? 6,000 to 7,000 people. Oh, that's nice. Let me just help you with this. Let me give you context. In 1740, the entire population of the city of Philadelphia was 12,000 people. So more than half of the city that morning, a Thursday morning, came out to hear Whitfield preach. That meant often shops closed, commerce stopped, judges just deterred, just put off their cases that they were in the middle of doing. Farmers dropped their tools in the middle of what they were doing out in the paddock because Whitfield was in town to preach. His journal goes on to say, I believe God has many people in the city of Philadelphia. I would too when there's such things happening. The congregations, he says, are very large and serious. I scarcely preach this time amongst them without seeing, he says, a stirring among the dry bones. Then at 5 in the afternoon, I preached again, but to rather a larger audience. Then the next day, which I guess would be the Friday, he preached to about 2,000 people in a town just outside the city. Back in Philadelphia on the Saturday, he says, I preached twice to larger congregations than ever. And then the next day, the Lord's Day, Sunday, the May the 11th, he says, I preached to 15,000 people in the morning. Now remember, the city has only a population of 12,000. If we skip ahead in his journals by a couple of days, and in these days he is going from town to town to town. It's Wednesday, May the 14th. He's at a town called Nottingham, and he says, it surprised me to see such a multitude gathered together at such short notice and in such an isolated place. I believe there was nearly 12,000 people, and I had not spoken long before I perceived numbers of them melting. And as I proceeded, the influence increased. Thousands cried out so that they almost drowned out my voice. Never did I see a more glorious sight of what tears were shed. And they were poured forth after the Lord Jesus. Some fainted. And they had got a little strength back, and they would hear, and then they would faint again. Others cried out in a manner as if they were in the sharpest agonies of death. End quote. The next day, he went to a strange place. At least its name sounds strange to me. It's called Bags Manor. One of those places you don't sort of forget that name. Bags Manor. The congregation there in Bags Manor was larger than the 12,000 the previous day. Friends, I have actually been to Bags Manor. And it's nowhere near a town. It's out in the country. It's surrounded by cornfields. There's 12,000 plus people there. They couldn't fit into the local congregational building, which is why he's there, because he's friends with what was his name? Samuel Blair, I think, was the pastor. And so because they couldn't fit in the building, they had, of course, had to go out into the field. And several years ago, Jenny, myself, and Emily, we stood in that spot, we believe, as we were told, where it was at the bottom of a slight hill. And there, apparently, Whitfield got up on a wagon and he preached from that spot. And he described at the end of that day, he wrote down the experience of preaching in that place. This is what he said. There's more than 12,000. Most were drowned in tears. The word was sharper than the two-edged sword. The bitter cries and groans were enough to pierce the hardest heart. Some of the people were as pale as death. Others were wringing their hands. Others lying on the ground. Others sinking into the arms of their friends. And most lifting up their eyes to heaven and crying to God for mercy. I could think of nothing when I looked upon them as much as to think of the great day, because it seemed like they were persons awakened by the last trumpet and they were coming out of their graves to judgment. End quote. When his sermon was done, he had some guy come and wanted to argue with him. Satan has his way. And then he tried to leave. Whitfield says this: the people hung so close to me that with difficulty I got up on a horse. And after I had given them a word of exhortation, I rode to a friend's house for dinner. After dinner, I rode 24 miles. He said I rode 8 miles an hour. If you ride 8 miles an hour for 24 miles, you do the mathematics, you're riding for 3 hours. When you are on a horse going 8 miles an hour, you're not walking, you're trotting. He's trotting on a horse. If anyone knows anything about horse riding in this room, when you trot on a horse for 3 hours, it is exhausting. In the morning, he had preached to over 12,000 people for at least an hour. They're retaining him after. He's still giving exhortations before he gets on the horse. He goes to his friend's place. He has dinner, and then he trots for 3 hours. And guess what he does when he gets off his horse? I keep quoting. I preached then to about 4,000. I prayed with several who had come many miles under violent convictions. And then I went on board our boat, the Savannah, and off he went. Friends, what I've just been quoting to you is an account of the life-giving Spirit. This is what happens when God's Spirit is poured out. There is a great need with so many in the valley of our own families. Tonight, there is a great need in the multitude in the valley of this city. Is there a need for some of you this evening as you sit in the valley of this building to get right with God? I'm sure the elders of this church long that all of you are saved. All of you are made alive in Christ. You know, we don't read in Ezekiel 37 that only part of the valley of bones were living. It seems rather that the Spirit gave life to all these bones. Surely we long to see all blessed with the life available in Jesus Christ. Why should it not be? God is able. Or that the Spirit would come and touch every one of us, whoever we are, to give us a freshness in our walk with God, to remove that dryness, to give us a sense of fervor for Christ and a longing for his glory, that we might be spiritually alive again in a fresh and real way as believers, that the Spirit might blow into our hearts with fresh power, reviving us. Reviving you as a church and even regenerating. And so our prayer surely is, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon us. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, as we seek you, we confess again, we take the posture of a beggar. Yet we also know, we cry out to a God who is full of compassion, to a Father who is benevolent, to a God who is swift to mercy, slow to wrath. Oh Lord, in this day, in wrath, remember mercy. Revive, oh, revive our hearts in the midst of the years, we pray. Revive us again, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name.